I always feel a little bad when I'm giving a lecture because Jean knows she has extra work because I always call her and say, what do I sing? And she has to go and dig, but she's always so gracious to do it. Okay, so we have a few announcements, and in 2 weeks we have spring break. For those of you who don't have kids at home anymore, this might slip by unnoticed, but you will notice when you come here and no one is here. So go ahead and mark your calendars for March 14th. We will not be meeting. We will resume the next week after spring break. And then you see, finish strong. I want to take just a few minutes to encourage you all this morning. After today, we only have 5 lessons left, which is really hard to believe. And the fact that you all come in here every week when time is so valuable tells me that this is important to you. And what I like to say is Lamplighters is the gift I give to myself. So if I'm going to take the time, and if you all are going to take the time to do this, don't we want to do it in a way that we get the most out of it? And so I want you to think of Lamplighters as a 3-legged stool. Now that first leg is going to be our alone time in the scripture, studying it, doing our lesson, writing down what comes to us. And sometimes you might think, what in the world did I just write? That's okay. Just leave it in there because that's something that the Holy Spirit has put on your heart. Then the second leg of the stool is the lecture, which is what you're in here for right now. And the lecture is just going to give you kind of an overview of the lesson for when you go into the third leg of the stool, which is your small group time. And that's the time when whatever was placed on your heart during your study time in the week, you are called to think about sharing in that room. Part of what we're going to learn today is it takes the entire body of Christ to keep us in the truth of the word, because we all come from different places and have different interpretations. So, you know, I'm as a white, you know, middle-aged woman, I'm going to have a different life experience reading a story in the Bible than, you know, someone poverty-stricken on the other side of the world, you know, who is male. But both of those stories are true because God's word is alive and it speaks to each one of us. So what that does when you get in that room is it brings us all different views and all different life experiences of God's word. And that's what helps us find truth from lies, and it's what helps us find that thread of God's love that runs through our entire lives. So my encouragement for you these last 5 weeks is really dedicate yourself to get to, number one, getting in the Word before you come here. Number two, getting here and getting here early. You know, there's coffee, there are other people to visit with. If you get here early, you have time to sit down, take a deep breath, put the distractions aside, and really turn your heart to what you have set aside this time to focus on, so that then you can go down into that small group and participate in the small group. You will, of course, pick up things in the lecture that you want to talk about down there, but don't rely on what I'm going to say today. Don't think that I have the answers, ladies. I have studied this. And I will present to you what the Holy Spirit has given to me, but it's very likely that the Holy Spirit has given something to you that you are being prompted to share in that small group. So try not to be timid about doing that, okay? But it's all going to come with you setting aside the time to be in the Word and come in here with your lesson done. Come in here with a heart ready to spend nothing but these 2 hours focused on God and His Word. Can I get an amen? All right. And I'm very excited this morning because we were praying that someone would come this morning with a story because we didn't have anyone lined up. And we got to the leaders' meeting and I asked and there was silence. And I said, it's okay, we still have an hour and a half. I trust the Holy Spirit. And guess what? The Holy Spirit provided. Jillian is not, I won't say she's enthusiastic about this, but I will say she is obeying the nudge. So, Jillian, thank you very much, and tell us what you have for us today.
Yes, well, you better all pray for me that I can get through this, because I am not used to speaking in public. But the Lord put on my heart a couple of encounters that I'd had with angels. And I'm sure that you've all had encounters with angels too, whether you know it or not, because I feel they're encamped all around us, and some of them have wings and some of them don't. But the Lord promises to be a very present help in time of trouble, and I think he sends angels to help us. So I had two little encounters which he put on my heart to share with you. And one of them was several years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, I had a mammogram. And I thought that was fine. And then my sister came to stay with me, and then I got this letter that I was being recalled on my mammogram. Nobody likes that letter. So anyway, my sister and I prayed, and I went back and had my, they gave me another x-ray or whatever, and said it was absolutely fine. So I came out rejoicing and thanking the Lord. And I was driving home west on 2222, which you know is a windy road. And it was a beautiful sunny day. My sister said to me, "Jill, can you see that cloud up there?" And there was one little cloud just in the sky, very close to us. And I looked up and said, "Gosh, it looks a little bit like an angel." And my sister said, "Yes, that's what I thought." And in the seconds that we looked, that cloud transformed into an absolutely perfect angel, large angel. And there was no one much else on the road, so my sister and I were looking up like that, or I was while I was trying to drive. And 2 seconds later, after we'd seen it, it was completely gone. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. I don't know why the Lord showed me that angel, why he showed it to me after I'd gone back for the mammogram and not before. I've no idea, but I couldn't stop and take a picture of it on that road. But I have that image in my mind, and it was so comforting. And I will always remember that. And then on another occasion, my husband and I have a lot out in Colorado. It used to be a very wooded lot, and many of you know that area has been hit by the pine mountain beetle. So we've taken some trees down ourselves, and we've had loggers in to take down large numbers of trees. And when the beetle were at the end of their time, we went up there one time, and there were about 3 or 4 trees that needed to be taken down. And so my husband was taking them down, and we came to this one large tree that was right on our border. It was the last one to be taken down, right on the border of our land. And our neighbors had beautiful blue spruce trees planted just their side. And I said to Arthur, "Well, where on earth are we going to take this tree down?" And he said, "Well, if I lay it right along the borderline, that will be fine." And I said, "Well, how are you going to do that? Because this large tree was leaning that way, and we needed it to come that way." So, well, he got out his long ladder. And my husband is not in the first flush of youth. So there he was, dancing around on the very top rung of this ladder, trying to put ropes around tree branches. And he had to bring them back and attach them to something called come-alongs. I don't know if you know what they are, but you pump them backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards, and it tightens up the ropes. So anyway, he attached these ropes, and he was on one come-along and I was on the other, and we were pumping and pumping, and he was making cuts at the bottom of the tree. And I was really, really nervous about taking this tree down. He'd taken lots of other trees down. He was very competent, but this tree was very large, and as I say, in the wrong direction, and I was really sending up a lot of arrow prayers for help to the Lord. And we got to the point that he was ready to make the final cuts, and I went well out of the way and was sitting down in a tree log, and I prayed, "Please, Lord, would you send an angel? I'm just really worried about this." And not 30 seconds later, I heard a vehicle door slam and looked round behind me, and a truck had driven onto our land, and nobody had driven onto our land before when we were there. Anyway, this man got out, and he came over to me, and he said, "I saw what your man was doing," and he said, I come from the other side of the state, but I'm in this area taking down trees. He did that professionally. And he said, I just came to see that he was all right. And I thought, oh, thank you, Lord. And he went up to my husband and he checked out everything he'd done, and he came back to me and said, he's done it all perfectly. And Arthur made the final cuts, and the tree came down exactly where it was supposed to come down, and God was good. But it just is such an encouragement to me that God is, his fingerprints are just all over us. He's all around us, and he is a very present help in time of trouble.
Thank you, Jillian. I love that story for so many reasons, but for what it tells us to do, which is to always be looking for God in everything that we do. And that's what we're going to be doing today. We're going to be looking for God in the words of the scripture today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here this morning before you, ready to hear your truth and asking for the wisdom and the courage to stand on that truth. I ask that what I say today be only your truth, and that anything that is not of your word falls to the ground. And I ask this in your son's name. Amen. So I got an email this week from one of the leaders, and it just said, I'm not enjoying chapter 2. And all I could think of to myself was, I know, right? I'm not really enjoying this either. Did any of y'all feel that way about this lesson? Yeah? So my husband and I were going over the lesson last night, and I was telling him, I said, you know, I don't want everyone to leave this room just feeling down. And he said, bake him some cookies. He said, give them a cookie when they go out. Everybody will be happy. And I loved that for a couple of reasons. One, he knows when to make me laugh. He could see what I was getting bogged down in. Sorry, I did not bake you all cookies. But I don't think I needed to. I think we're going to leave today and we're going to be okay. We're going to see in here God's faithfulness, God's deep love for us, and I think it's going to be an encouraging lesson when we get to the end of it. Because on the surface, this is not the most uplifting chapter of the Bible. But guess what? That doesn't mean we don't have to study it. We have to study it. It's in the Bible. It's part of God's Word. So we're going to settle in right now and take a good look at it. My hope is by the end of this lecture, you're going to see the goodness of God a little bit more clearly. So when we go back to last week, Peter ended chapter 1 talking about the prophets of God. And I want to talk about prophets for a second. Prophets are moved by the Holy Spirit and used to deliver messages from God. The Old Testament prophets that Peter was talking about are the ones that basically wrote the Bible, and they had a hortatory approach. And the definition of hortatory is urging to some course of conduct or action, exhorting, encouraging. That meant that their job was to rebuke sin and point the way of righteousness. New Testament prophets preach the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel of grace, and the truth of the word. So the teachers that Peter's going to be talking about in this scripture is really anyone who teaches the Bible. And just a little aside here for you all, this is the third time this year that I personally have stood up here and talked about false prophets. I talked about it in 1 John chapter 2. I talked about it in 1 John chapter 4, and now I'm talking about it in 2 Peter 2. So do you think maybe this is something we need to hear about? I think maybe it is. Oh, see, there's the title, False Prophets. Here's a little outline that I have for you all. And let's go ahead and start on the lesson, chapter 2. And I want to remind you that when Peter was writing this letter, we didn't have these breaks. There wasn't like chapter 1, stop, chapter 2, stop. And we sometimes forget that when we're reading the Bible. And what I want to look at today is really that this is a continuation of chapter 1, and it's not a stop and start. And what we will see in this chapter is something that Peter wants us to recognize as very important. These next verses are going to address something completely different, and we are given a heads up with the very first word, but. Now, this little word got my interest, so I did a word study, and here's what I found. The word but is generally accepted by us, meaning whoever is listening, as a signal that the really important part of the sentence is coming up. It is used to introduce a phrase or clause contrasting with what has already been mentioned. So I'm going to give you an example of this. A friend comes up to me and says, "Hey, Lynn, how was that party you went to last weekend?" And I respond by saying, "The house was lovely, the food was delicious, and the guest list was fabulous, but..." dot, dot, dot. Do you see what that did? The house was still lovely, the food is still delicious, the guest list was still fabulous, but you very clearly got the message that that wasn't the important part that I wanted to tell you. What's coming next is really going to give you my description of what happened at that party. Isn't that cool? It makes you look very differently at this word. I can tell you when I was writing this lecture how many times I went, "Oh, I got to use a better word than that." So anyway, I just love that. So when Peter begins this part of the word with but, it immediately tells us that this is different. So pay attention. Peter's still talking about prophets, but he's talking about something completely different from the Holy Spirit-inspired prophets that he was talking about last week. We know that wherever God sends his true messengers with his word, that Satan is always going to send someone there to distract us and to try and turn us in a different direction. Peter knows that the false teachers will come and infiltrate the church and introduce heresies, and that many people are going to follow those. They're going to get distracted and they're going to follow them. Now, a false teacher is not someone who simply has misinterpreted something in the Bible. A false teacher or a false prophet is someone who is intentionally turning people away from the truth of the word. And that's who we're talking about right now. He goes on to tell us how they're going to do it. They're going to do it secretly. He warns us that they are going to be very stealthy and they're going to go unobserved. In the beginning, it's not going to be done boldly, openly, and directly. But it's going to be slipped in right alongside the true doctrine. In other words, it's going to be mostly true, which is infinitely more dangerous than a bold lie, because it muddies the water. It makes it harder for us to discern what is true and what is a lie. If it's not biblical truth, it's called heresy. Heresies are self-chosen false doctrines. In other words, they don't come from God. They come from man. What we will see later in this lesson is that false doctrines and immoral behavior usually go hand in hand. Now, the biggest heresy that was being taught at this time was that Jesus' death was not redemptive. I talked about this earlier in the year when I was talking about discerning the truth from a lie. As Christians, our most fundamental belief is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, he was resurrected, and is seated with the Father until he returns. Our salvation comes from God's grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. Our own works cannot earn our salvation. There is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ, his Son, who is both human and divine. This is the measure of our truth. Satan will never allow his disciples to say this about Jesus. And this is no joke. It's very serious business. Look at the words Peter's using. Destructive, depraved, disrepute, false. We have to be constantly aware and on guard, because right now we're basically living in enemy territory, right? There are going to be teachers today even who are going to intentionally try and deceive us. Again, not someone who misspeaks and is open and accepting of correction, willing to look at the truth and modify their what they said. This is someone who is intentionally out there going in the wrong direction. And there's always going to be something in popular culture today that is going to water down or contradict the truth of God's word. Do not let yourself be distracted by it. Don't get caught up in stuff that's irrelevant. Just focus on the truth of the word, because distraction is a big way of drawing people away from the word. Can you believe that's only been 3 verses? So here we go. Peter tells us 2 great truths. God is in control, and God alone is the judge of sin and the sinner. To be true to himself, God must and will judge sin. God is holy and righteous. God's judgment is not idle. It is seen as a living thing, awake, active, and to be expected. So Peter is going to use 3 different illustrations here to show God's total control and his righteous judgment. I've made a little bit of a slide for you. The first one he uses is the example of the angels, and this shows God's cosmic judgment. Fallen angels exist because, like us, they have free will, and they have chosen some form of sin over salvation. God is in control, even in the cosmos, and they will be judged. Next, we have the widespread judgment, and that's the example given is the flood. God decided that the sinful nature of that entire civilization could not go on. He could not tolerate it anymore. He made his judgment, and that was that they were going to die. But in all of that, he saved Noah and 7 others. And then we have the local judgment when he destroys 2 entire cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And lastly, we have the rescue of an individual that goes back to the one right before it. And we see when God saves Lot, who is described as a righteous man. And that, if y'all ever, I wanted to get into that, but we don't have time today. But if you read Genesis 18 and 19, if you ever want to have an example of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, that's a good story to use. Okay, so notice the word rescue in verses 7 and 9. It speaks of God's willingness and ability to deliver his people from any kind of difficulties and dangers. Even if we don't recognize them ourselves, like in the case of Lot, he still can deliver us. Now, we may know very little about the angels and understand not very much about them. We may find Noah's story just not really the same world that we live in. But Lot was living in a world very much like we're living in today, facing the same pressures to conform and compromise that we are all bombarded with every day. I want you to notice that God does not take the believers away from the trouble, but he does sustain them in their trouble. He provides a way out. History shows us that God punishes the wicked and he rescues the godly. Great hope there, right? God protected Noah and the other 7 during the worldwide flood. He then protected Lot when he destroyed 2 entire cities. If he's powerful enough to save Noah and his 7 when the entire world is underwater, and if he's powerful enough to pull 1 man out of 2 cities that are totally destroyed, do you think maybe he's powerful enough for us in our daily struggles, in our trials, Do you think he can bring whatever we're going through to glory? So for the first application today, as I said, this is serious stuff, and it needs to be studied, and it needs to be understood. It's one of these lessons that can leave you feeling more hopeless than hopeful, more scared than confident, but only if you don't really pay attention to it. And that's why what I want you to do for this first application is I want you to think about deliverance. I want you to think about the big promise of eternal deliverance, but I also want you to stop, sit down, and quietly spend some time looking at your life and seeing where you've been delivered, when you've been delivered, and how God has delivered you. I promise you, you're going to find something that you're going to be able to say, oh my gosh, God saved me from that. And the reason I want you to do this is because it's there for you when you're facing future troubles. It's there for you to look back on and recognize that God is there all the time. But also, I want you to recognize it and just give thanks and praise to the one who has delivered and sustained you. God is in control, and how great is that? So we move on to the next section, and it's all about the description of these false teachers or prophets. I found this slide. I didn't make this slide up. I found it when I was studying, but I thought it might be a good slide for you all to look at. It kind of goes line by line and gives what they consider the characteristics of false teachers. I put that second one in bold myself because that is the biggest red flag that you all need to always be aware of. And that is if Jesus Christ is being denied in any way, then it is definitely false teaching. So in these next verses, Paul describes the true nature of false teachers plaguing the church of the first century. And I think you will see that it's relevant for today. There is a boldness and an arrogance to the people described here. They are creatures of instinct, as we see them called in verses 11 and 12. They revel in materialistic pleasures with absolutely no insight into the spiritual. Their appeal is to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. The freedom that they promise is really depravity that they are enslaved to and that they are trying to pull others into. We escape that through Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at this and you hear this, that sounds pretty obvious, right? Like, whew, I'm going to be able to spot that guy from a mile away. Unfortunately, it's not always that easy. And there are some things that we're exposed to on a daily basis that are much more subtle than that. And we can become anesthetized to right and wrong. Because today, truth is described as subjective and personal. We are encouraged to live and let live. We cannot be judgmental of ideas and choices that others make. But ladies, if we start to let go of truth in the little things, it will start to contaminate everything. The little things that just may not seem worth fighting for start to blend in with the big things, and pretty soon you will find yourself not standing for anything. So let's look at these characteristics of the false teachers in words that are less obvious. Starting with verses 10 and 11, we see basically the very common sin of pride. That is, they think they know what's best. They are resisting all authority. That sounds a little more familiar, right? And then we have ignorance, and that's being willfully blind to what the Bible teaches. And not only that, accusing the people who believe in the Bible of being ignorant or calling our beliefs old-fashioned or out of date. Again, I think this is something that we can hear any day of the week. And that leads to what I said at the very beginning today, that wrong doctrine and wrong living go together. These false teachers of the first century were living like brute beasts. That's what they were being described as. They operated out of the most base instinct, which was their sin nature, rather than from any choices that they were making. And this is the sin of lust They encourage living in a way that feels good right now, with no worry about what the future has in store. And then we come to Peter's example of Balaam. And Balaam was a prophet who used his gifts to make money and lead Israel into sin. Now, in this story about the donkey, we are seeing Peter as the donkey. So kind of look at that when you're looking at it that way. Peter is the voice of the donkey, seeing what others can't see and trying to warn them. So what happens when the little things are ignored is that the big things begin to take on a different meaning. Don't let yourself be lulled into a false sense of security. As I said, we live in enemy territory, and we are constantly surrounded by forces that are against us. And because of that, we always have to be on guard against anything that dulls our beliefs or desensitizes us to God's truth. Peter wants us to be ready all the time. False teachings will deny the essential facts of the Bible regarding Jesus Christ. And if they're doing that, stay away. And then these next couple of verses, we get these two word pictures used to describe false teachers. We have springs without water, which is a symbolism of dryness, and then we have mist driven by a storm. Now, imagine living in a time when all of your water came from a spring instead of just turning on a faucet. We all know that life depends on water. Well, so you go to your spring, and it's dry. That's what the words of a false prophet are. They have no ability to bring life. By contrast, who is described as living water? Jesus Christ. He describes himself in John 4:14 as living water. So this mist driven by a storm, I spent enough of my life in West Texas to have a real clear understanding of this description. Imagine you're in the middle of a drought and you look up in the distance and you just see these black clouds and this storm on the horizon, and you get so excited because you think relief is finally coming. But then the storm just passes. It may bring some wind, it may bring some darkness, but it just passes. And that's the perfect image of a false teacher. They promise so much, but they really have nothing to offer. These people have nothing to say, and they're saying it a lot of times to people who already have nothing in the way of a spiritual life, so they're easily sucked in. The words are void of true meaning and really have no purpose. But the words are also boastful and exaggerated. They make enticing promises, knowing that men and women will respond to them because of our sinful nature. The great catchword of a false teacher is often freedom. But the freedom that they talk about, they themselves do not possess, because they are slaves to Satan and depravity. Satan holds them in his grip, and it is Satan who gives them the illusion that they can deliver people into freedom. So now let's move on to verse 21, which I know can seem kind of confusing. What do these false teachers know, and what don't they know? Peter describes how these false teachers publicly confessed Christ because they knew the way of righteousness. But the truth is, they never knew Christ as their Lord and Savior in the way that a true Christian believer does. I want to be really clear about this point. Peter is not talking about losing your salvation here. He's talking about people who never had it to begin with, because they never gave their hearts to Jesus. We know, as Christians, when we give our lives to Christ, we receive a new nature, and we're set free from the chains of the world. Peter is describing false Christians, people who make a show of putting aside their sin on the outside, but never receive their new nature on the inside. He's talking about people who knew about the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his work, but they are making a personal choice, a deliberate decision, not to accept them into their hearts. Outwardly, they can look really good, but on the inside, they haven't changed a bit. What they needed to know above all else was the truth expressed by Jesus himself when he said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's John 17:3. If they had genuine faith and they had developed their spirituality, then they would have correctly taught the way to salvation. Peter is describing the difference between intentional and unintentional sins. Misspeaking or misinterpreting and being able to face correction through the truth of the word is entirely different from deliberately going against what the word says and expressing that in open rebellion. That intentionality is going to end in final judgment. These teachers knew what was right and wrong, but they deliberately chose the way of defilement. So Peter is warning us to be aware and be vigilant for any deliberate twisting and distorting of God's word. And finally, we got to these last two lovely verses about a dog returning to its vomit and a washed sow going back to wallow in the mud. One of these proverbs is biblical, and one of them was just of the time. Peter chose two animals that were considered disgusting, unclean, foul. And I want you to take comfort in that as well. Because how does Jesus describe us? We are his sheep, right? He is our shepherd. Sheep are clean animals. Sheep follow their shepherd. That's who he says we are. He's not calling us the dogs and the pigs. So in that first one from Proverbs 26:11 about the dog goes away from what it has expelled right from its body, what it knew was harmful, but it can't stay away. It comes back. We've all seen dogs do this. It's weird. That's what Peter is saying that these teachers are doing. They may for a time give up their shameful ways, but in their own power, because they haven't surrendered to Jesus Christ, in their own power, they are drawn back over and over again because they truly haven't changed. And in the second proverb, the sow that can be washed clean, but then by nature returns to the mud. In those days, that was a proverb that was used as an example of preferring filth to cleanliness. And that is how Peter is using, that's what Peter is using to describe these false prophets. These are vivid and disturbing word pictures, but they show us a truth and a nature that we need to pay attention to. We have to learn to discern and to turn away from false teaching. And there's only one way to do this, and that is knowing the truth that's in the gospel. It's why you're in here today. It's why you do what you do. God's truth is what we need to know so that we can stand on it. It's what our Creator intended. And this second chapter of Peter is a great warning against the dangers of pride. Satan works on people's self-esteem and promises things he cannot deliver. And to follow anyone who teaches contrary to the Bible and who lives an ungodly life is dangerous territory. So are you surprised at all by these words that were written so long ago that feel like they could be written today? God's word is alive and active, and it's here to warn us. So the next application is, how do we know for sure when we're facing a false prophet? It's not like they walk up to us with a sign that says false prophet. So we need to start asking some questions. First of all, ask yourself, who are they lifting up? Are they lifting up Jesus Christ, or are they lifting up themselves? Secondly, are they claiming that they alone have the power to change people and to give them a great life? Or are they teaching that Jesus Christ is the only one who can do that? who do they say Jesus is? False teachers rarely deny that Jesus Christ was a person who walked on the earth. But they usually refer to him as a teacher or a very wise man. They will never go so far as to say he is the Son of God. Satan will not allow his teachers to use the doctrine of the cross and Christ. That belongs to us. That belongs to Christians. And then I ask, then just look at the fruit that the prophet is producing. We hear this over and over again in the Bible. You know, an apple tree doesn't produce figs. Look at the fruit they are producing. Is it Christian fruit? Now, it's not in our power to stop false prophets, except by teaching the word sincerely. We do, however, have some responsibility in this. And with the help of God and the Holy Spirit, and guided by the scriptures, we are instructed to be salt and light in the world and help others so that they are not led astray. Well, how do we do this? This is the part where I tell my story. And, y'all probably get tired of us saying this, but I'm going to say it again because it's true. Whenever you have to write a lecture, God makes you walk through the lecture before you write it. Happens every single time. Happened to me. In the span of 1 week, I had the blessed opportunity of being questioned about something I taught. And also, I had the opportunity to confront someone who I felt was not teaching the right thing. And I'm not being sarcastic when I say it was a blessed opportunity. It didn't feel like that in the moment, but afterwards, I can look back and I can know that it was. There was a blessing in both of these situations. Now, in the first instance, I was told that something I said in a lecture had stirred up some real issues. Now, the first thing I want to say is that is absolutely our hope. When we stand up here, we want you all to go down in those rooms, and we want you all to have lively conversation and have different points of view. So that is to be expected and to be encouraged. You all are supposed to do that. But there was something about this particular instance that just did not feel right to me. And within about the space of 24 hours, I realized it was something that I just couldn't let go of and that I needed to really give some serious thought to. So the first thing I did was I re-listened to my lecture because I wanted to make sure that I had not said something that I shouldn't have said. Because if I had, I needed to correct it right away. So I listened to the lecture and it seemed okay to me. And so then what I did was I went to talk to the people who had the concerns. Because I wasn't afraid to do that. Let me just say that. I wasn't afraid to do that. I welcomed it. Because as a teacher, you never want to cause someone else to stumble. And if something I said was causing someone to stumble, I wanted to clear it up. So good news is, went in, had transparent conversation, asked questions, answered. It was all good. It was a case of just a misunderstanding. And that happens when we're in Scripture. But the beautiful part of it was they didn't let go of it, which forced me to also not let go of it because it could have turned out differently. There could have been someone in that room who took what I said in a way that I did not intend and then stepped out with that and said, well, Lynn said it. She's a Bible teacher. It must be true. And then it takes on a life of its own. Do you see how that happens? Don't ever be afraid to question something that you are struggling with. Just please don't. So then the second thing, within just a couple of days, was I was in a place listening to someone teach, and I just got really uncomfortable. I thought, what was that? And I got real kind of nervous, and you know how your heart starts to beat kind of fast, and like, I'm not sure I'm hearing that right. I will tell you, I didn't stay and confront it right then. It was much harder for me in these two situations to confront someone than it was for me to be confronted. I had no problem being confronted. I was not offended by it at all. It was much harder for me to go and confront someone else. But I waited a night, and I prayed about it, and the feeling didn't go away. And so the next day I called. And once again, it bore great fruit, because it was acknowledged what I heard, and it was acknowledged that it might have been going a little bit too far in that direction, but it was also proven to me that it was not intentional heresy. And it actually, by the end of the night, I knew that when I left, it had veered back around. But just that little drifting had concerned me. And the person was so gracious when I called, and really thanked me. Because what I was reminded through this person is this is how the body of Christ works. We all are given different information by the Holy Spirit, because it's personal to us. But it's not something that ever is contrary to the truth of the Word. And if I know I can stand up here and teach with the confidence that if I say something in this room that is not true, that you all will hold me accountable, it gives me a great freedom. It takes a lot of pressure off of me. And I want you all to do that. Jan will say the same thing. Anyone who stands up here, we never want you all to think that we have the answers to any of this. Yes, we do prepare. We do our studies. We do all that. But it doesn't mean we don't misspeak. That is not false teaching. That is being human, right? But it's still something that needs to be corrected. And that is what this lesson brought to me full circle. Yes, it is a very heavy lesson. But God has prepared us for this. His great love for us has given us very firm boundaries, because that's what a loving parent does. He establishes boundaries. But it has also given us a community to be safe in, to be able to talk about him and his word, and to have doubts, and to have times of crisis. Because in the community, there is going to be someone else who knows what you need to hear. And at the bottom of it all is just pointing back to Scripture. If you can remember to do that every single time, then you will be, let's just say, in the right place. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be everything's going to be okay. But you're going to be standing on the truth of God's Word. We can only live in the truth if we know the truth. So do you see the blessing of today's lesson? Yes, it's hard. It's scary. But it shows us what we need to know about God. And that is that God never changes. If he says it's true, it's true. If he says it's a lie, it's a lie. We are not going to constantly be dashing back and forth. Oh, no, now he says this is true. Oh, no, now he says this is false. That doesn't happen. God is good. God is love, and God has given us that great gift of the truth in his word in order for us to see that thread through our entire lives of his love. So I hope you can go out of here today with questions and concerns and transparency if you don't understand something, but with the freedom that you have the one source that you need to bring you back to the truth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your generosity in not putting us here to stumble around blindly, but in giving us the truth that you want us to live in. Father, I ask as we go out of this room today and into our small groups, we have the freedom to voice our concerns, talk about what makes us uncomfortable, talk about what's hard, but ultimately talk about the love that is showered on us always in your presence, in your Son's presence, and in your word. I thank you for that, Father. And I thank you for your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen.